Well, we're going to look at Jeremiah 32 this morning. As we do that, I want to start by introducing you to a lady named Mary Moffat. I expect it's quite possible none of you have heard of her before. She's not a well-known character, but she, along with her husband, was a missionary to South Africa. She was there from 1825 to 1870. Now, in the early years of her work there, things were very, very tough. They'd gone there as a missionary, but no one was interested. No one came along to church services. No one professed faith. The church was her and her husband. It was a church of two. Now, a friend wrote to her from England and said to her, "What can I send you? Is there anything I can put on a ship and send to you that will help you in your work?" And she wrote back and said, "Please will you send us communion glasses? We're going to need a whole set of communion glasses." Now, I don't know about you. That probably wouldn't have been top of my list of things. I'd probably want Cadbury's chocolate or something. But nevertheless, that's what she asked for. Why? Because she had real faith in what God was going to do there, that God was going to build a church in South Africa. Now, Jeremiah in this passage is asked to exercise that sort of faith as well. So I want to look this morning at four features of genuine faith from this chapter in Jeremiah. Here's the first one. Faith acts even when it hurts. That's verses 1 to 5. Picture the scene. Let's set the context a little bit. We're told it's the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah's reign. Now that means, we can work it out, that means it's 587 BC. And if you know your history, don't worry, next year, 586 BC, Jerusalem is going to fall. It's going to be conquered and the people are going to be led away as slaves. That's going to happen in 1 year's time. So here we are, 587 BC. And even now, encamped around the city walls is a vast army. The Babylonian army of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they set up a siege. The supply lines of food are running out. Very little food and water left. A sense of desperation and doom is setting in the people who are there in Jerusalem. Now, where's the worst place you can be in a siege in the city? Well, I think Jeremiah's pretty much got it because he is actually in prison. He's been imprisoned by the king. In verse 3, Zedekiah had imprisoned him in the courtyard of the guard of the royal palace of Judah, it says in verse 2. He's there because King Zedekiah doesn't like what he has to say. Zedekiah wants him to be as a prophet saying, "Don't worry, everything's going to be okay. You're doing a great job as a king. It's all going to work out fine." But Jeremiah is not saying that. In verses 3 to 5, actually he's saying the complete opposite. He's saying, "You're not going to succeed. The Babylonians are going to take the city. They are going to conquer you." And he says to the king in verse 5, "You're going to be taken to Babylon where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord." In other words, until your life ends, Zedekiah, you're going to be a captive in Babylon. And Zedekiah doesn't like it, so he shuts Jeremiah up. He stops him preaching. And that would have hurt. It would have hurt him on a number of levels. It would have hurt him in a spiritual sense, if I can put it that way, because God's city is going to be destroyed. His people are rejecting him. The king isn't listening to him, even though he knows what's going to happen. That must have hurt. It would have hurt him physically, because when you're in prison in a time of siege and there's no food left, or barely any, and you've got a jailer who's starving himself, are you going to be well fed? You can't even go out and try and find and, you know, forage for food. It would have hurt him physically. And it would have hurt him on a sort of emotional sense as well, because he knows what's going to happen. And every day he's on tenterhooks. Tenterhooks. Is today going to be the day? I know it's coming. I know they are going to crash through the city walls. And then what happens next? What's going to happen to me? It's this sort of sense of inevitability that is coming. It would have hurt Jeremiah. But he's there in prison because he was ready to say what God had told him to say. He was ready to speak, even though that caused him all sorts of difficulties, pain. He was suffering because of the message God had told him to bring. Now that does happen for God's people in all sorts of ways. Speaking for Jesus, it does hurt sometimes. There is a cost involved. In the last couple of years, we've seen examples of open-air preachers who have stood and preached about Jesus Christ and had a hostile reaction, been intimidated, had the police phone, people trying to get them arrested. There's a cost to that sometimes. Sometimes the cost is simply what people think of us when we speak about Jesus, our Saviour. That they don't like it, that they react, that they dislike us sometimes for it, or that they think we're crazy. But Jeremiah speaks. He doesn't just shut up, because faith acts even when there is that cost. It's the same reason as Moses. Hebrews 11 talks about Moses, and it says this. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So he looked for the reward. Moses chooses short-term affliction because he values following Christ higher than that. So that's the first one. Faith acts when it hurts. Secondly, faith acts when it looks stupid. So the second point, that's verses 6 to 15. Jeremiah's in prison. And his cousin, Hanamel, in verse 8, comes to him and says, buy my field. You've got the right to buy my field from me. You've got the right to possess it. So would you like to buy my field from me? God's told him in verses 6 to 7 that that's what's going to happen. So when Jeremiah actually sees it happening, he's confident. This is what God's asking me to do. He's asking me to buy this field. Now put yourselves in Jeremiah's shoes for just a moment. You're in prison. So you can't go and inspect the field. I don't know if you'd buy a field without even seeing it. I don't think I would. If you buy it, what can you do with it? You're in prison. You can't go and start farming it or do whatever you want to do with it. Not only that, your country's at war. And you know you're going to lose that war. The Babylonians have in fact already taken this field. It's already in the enemy's possession. So what do? Do you buy that field? Or do you say, no, I think I'll save my money for something else. Thank you. It's a bit like, I know it's probably, it must be something like 10 years ago now, but I still remember it. Remember the crisis with Northern Rock, the shares, and people worrying about their money, and all these pictures on the news of these huge queues of people snaking down the high streets, waiting to get their life savings out of Northern Rock before it went bust. It's a bit like going and standing in the queue, waiting all day, getting to the front, slapping your life savings down on the counter and saying, I want to buy shares in Northern Rock. It'd be crazy. You're throwing your money down the drain. But that's what Jeremiah is doing here. He goes and buys this field. In verse 9, he weighs out the money, 17 shekels of silver. He signs the deed. He has it sealed. He has it witnessed. Make sure all the rules, all the regulations are being followed so it's a legitimate purpose. Because he's saying, actually, I don't believe this is a futile exercise. He believes that God's people, God's kingdom is not going to be permanently wiped off the face of the earth. Now, as he does that, the world is watching on. You've got Hanamel, the man he bought the field from. In verse 12, you've got Barak, the son of Neriah. In fact, in verse 12 as well, you've got all of the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. Lots of people watching. Hanamel must have laughed his way all the way to the bank. And he must have had a huge crowd of people going along with him, thinking, you've done pretty well out of this, you know, Hanamel. You've got a pretty good deal. It wasn't worth 70 shekels. It wasn't even worth a single shekel. But Jeremiah buys this field. Because true faith obeys. He acts on what he believes. And he believes what God says in verse 15. God says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So he invests not just his money, he invests his reputation. He invests his heart in it as well. Yeah, there are going to be times when living for Jesus Christ means that people think you're crazy. That if people see you doing something and think, why would they do that? Because living for Jesus does sometimes mean you're going against the grain, whether it's in things you believe or things you do differently. God knows that, and yet he asks us to do it. He asks us to invest not just our money, not just our reputation, but everything. And he knows sometimes you get laughed at because you're saying the same thing that Jeremiah said in his actions. You're saying, I believe a better day is coming. A day when the war will be over, when slavery will end. I don't know all the details of that, but I'm going to stake my life on God's promises. It's Hebrews 11 again, this time Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Who did Noah fear? He feared God. That was his biggest fear, his biggest concern, being right before God. So faith builds arks, even when everyone around stands there and thinks, what on earth are you doing, Noah? Here's the third point. Faith acts when it doesn't understand. Jeremiah trusted God, and he acted upon it. He actually went out and bought this field. But when you look at verses 16 to 25, I think it becomes pretty clear he didn't really understand. Now, that's, verses 16 to 25 is Jeremiah's prayer that I mentioned a little earlier on. And to summarise the prayer, Jeremiah praises God. He tells God he thinks he's wonderful. He says, God, you've done all sorts of great things in the past. But in verses 24 and 25, he says to God, God, look at the siege ramps. The city's going to be handed over to the Babylonians. And even though that's going to happen, O sovereign Lord, you said to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. With the enemy closing in, Jeremiah just does not understand why he's buying this field now. Why am I being asked to do it? Now, something important we've got to say at this point, a question we've got to answer, is Jeremiah sinning by not understanding, by telling God he does not understand? Is that a sin? Is that wrong? And the answer is no. And let me give you one big reason. Well, two big, in fact, a couple of things. Firstly, he prays this prayer after he's bought the field. So he's already done what God has asked him to, and now he's just going and saying, look, Lord, I've done it, but I don't understand. So this isn't the prayer of someone grumbling, saying, I don't want to waste my money on this. This isn't a resentful action here. This is someone simply coming to God and saying, Lord God, I don't understand. I can't see what you're doing here. He can't reconcile in his mind how all of this fits together. There's an important distinction we've got to make here. We're called to trust God. We're called to believe his promises. We're called to build our lives on them. And Jeremiah does all of those things, but we're not necessarily called to understand. In fact, quite often, we can't understand why God is doing the things he's doing in our lives. Maybe that's the position you find yourself in this morning. There's something you have to do, and you know it's the right thing to do. You know that God will be honoured in doing it. You know it's what God is asking you to do in your life right now. But it hurts. It's painful. And you're going through all sorts of difficulties through it, and you don't understand why. You can't see the good that's coming out of it. What is God actually achieving through this thing he's asking me to do, through the situation he's placed me in now? Well, here's the good news. God doesn't ask you to understand. Quite often, he doesn't tell us. In the book of Job, that long book of Job, does God ever give Job an answer for all of the suffering that Job goes through? Does God ever actually say, this is the reason why I did it? He doesn't. We don't have to understand. But we are called to exercise faith and to trust in God, even when we don't understand what he's doing in our lives. Hebrews 11, one more time. Think of Abraham this time. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. I think Abraham would have been in a pretty similar position. He's been told to go, but he goes and he doesn't actually know where his final destination is. He just sets out. But he goes in faith. Trust God will provide. God will show me the way. God has got a plan, even if I don't know what it is. Fourthly, finally, faith acts by investing in the future. And that's verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Here in these verses, God comes to speak. God gives Jeremiah his answer. He says in verse 28, yes, I am going to hand the city over. The Babylonians will capture it. And yes, it is because of what the people of Israel have done. You know, terrible things. Sacrificing their children to an idol. This is awful, disgusting stuff that we read about. And God says, yeah, I am going to deal with it. I'm going to punish these things. In verse 37 onwards, he says, yes, they are going to have been scattered throughout the lands. They are going to become slaves. But verse 37, I will gather them from all those lands. I'll bring them back to this place and I'll let them live in safety. I don't know how many times, I haven't counted it up. But in verses 37 to 44, how many times the phrase, I will, comes up. But God says, I will, again and again and again in those verses. Verse 37, I will surely gather them. I will bring them back. Verse 38, I will be their God. Verse 39, I will give them singleness of heart and action. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant. I will never stop doing good to them. See what God's answer to Jeremiah is? Look, I'm going to do it. I've got a plan, and nothing can stop my plan from happening. Jeremiah, you can trust me in this. God says in verse 42 to 44, fields will be bought again. In a city that's about to be burnt to the ground, ransacked, smashed to pieces, God says, actually, there's going to come a point where this is going to be completely rebuilt, where there will be fields and vineyards and houses and communities and a thriving economy. And by telling Jeremiah to buy this field, God's inviting Jeremiah to be a part of that, to lay down a deposit, if you like, to lay a stake, a claim in the future. He's asking Jeremiah to store up treasures in heaven. We're a part of that. If we're Christians, if we're Lord's people too, that's some promise for us that we can be involved in. Let's close just by saying a couple of final things to close. Let's go back to where we started with Jeremiah. Where did we start with Jeremiah? Let's remember where he is while all of this is happening. We start with Jeremiah in a prison cell. Cold, probably dark, lonely, not a very nice place to be in a time of a siege. What does God do for him? He doesn't just ask him to buy a field. He doesn't just say, go on, just go and get on with it and do this thing I've told you I need you to do. Actually, he gives him a vision, a glimpse into the future, a glimpse into the mind of God. God saying, I've got a plan in all of this. I've got a plan for my people to do them good, to bless them. And though it may seem like terrible things are about to happen, and they are terrible things, I'm in control, and I'm going to care for my people. That's a promise we can take for ourselves when we struggle to understand what's going on in our lives. And for us, we can see that most clearly when we look at Jesus Christ. That's the great evidence of knowing that God loves and he provides for his people, is he provided a saviour at the cross. He provided the Lord Jesus to go there for us. If he gave his son for us, surely he'll give us everything we need. And let's just go back to Mary Moffat, who we started with right at the beginning. Remember Mary Moffat? It took a while for those communion glasses. That friend did actually send them. She sent those communion glasses. It took a year on the boat to reach South Africa. And when the glasses arrived, they had a room full of people who had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And they held their first communion service. It's about you. I think they probably could have done it without little communion glasses. I'm sure they could have found a way. It was important to them. They held their first communion service. The room full of people. God says, nothing's too hard for me. I am going to do it. I do have a plan for my people. You can trust me in this. So will you live by faith? Store up treasures by heaven, in heaven. You go out and buy fields, staking everything on God and his promises, trusting that when we do that, he provides for his people.